This is the word of the Lord from Exodus 5, beginning in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." Skipping down to verse 15. Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, make bricks, and behold, your servants are beaten. By the fault is in your own people." And now down to verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you that you have shown us your nature and your character, your faithfulness to your promises. And Lord, as we now look into your word, would you yourself be our teacher and our guide? Would you take the truths contained herein and apply them to our lives individually and corporately in such a way that we become the people of God you call us to be? That you'd change us and convict us and transform us, sanctify us, make us into the people of God that you want us to be for your glory. And Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we come to chapter 5 and 6 in Exodus this week. Skipped over chapter 4. I encourage you along the way. I'm not going to preach every word from every chapter as we go through this journey through Exodus. So might not be a bad idea to do some daily devotions. Is it okay to read your Bible through the week? Is that, we got permission? We don't have to check with the priest and see if that's okay to do that, right? We're given permission, I think. It's still legal. I don't know if you should do it at school. You might end up in prison. No, you can do it at school. You can do it anywhere you want. I did it standing in chow line at the United States Marine Corps Officer Candidate School. It didn't necessarily bode well for me, but it was a good experience, I suppose, in a painful sort of way. Anyway, we're not going to read every word of every chapter, so I encourage you to follow the story along through the week. And if you end up reading the passage that I'm going to preach on the next week, all the better, because then that means you're as qualified to look into the Word and think about it and recognize the nature and character of God and His promises in there, just as much as any pastor is. So, this journey through Exodus, we saw last week in the narrative of the burning bush, God revealing himself to Moses in the burning bush, and we heard the call of his faithfulness. He called on his covenant faithfulness, and he revealed himself. By his own power, he reveals himself to be faithful. And that same nature and character continues in chapters 5 and 6. But I want to begin with a question this morning. The one that I think that almost, I can't imagine anyone in this room not being able to relate to this question. Have you ever been in a place where it felt like it couldn't get any worse? Right? And sometimes it didn't get any worse. Sometimes it got better. That was the turning point. But others experienced that it did get worse. You think I can't take any more. What do we say? I'm at the end of my rope. I don't even know what that means. I don't think I even have a rope. You're hanging. Is it a noose? You're at the end of the rope, and then it gets worse. What does that mean? It's like bungee jumping without the bungee, I think. Right? I just need a little more of something. I need a little more time. I can't get everything done I need to get done. I need a little more money. There's too much month at the end of the money. I need a little more mercy. I feel like I'm taking fire from every corner. There's nothing that I can do that satisfies anyone. Would somebody just give me a little mercy? I know, honey, I didn't get to the list. Can I have a little mercy? Can I get an amen? I need a little help. I'm not even capable. I can't do what you expect me to accomplish. It's not possible for me. It isn't who I am. I need help. And I'm sick, and I'm wounded, and I'm broken. Mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically. I just need healing. Anybody relate to that? You can wave your hanky and go, touch them, Lord. Bless them, Lord. But the time, the money, the mercy, the help, the healing never seems to show up in some cases, does it? You ever been through that time? You ever been there? Some of you right now have pitched your tent there. You're living there. Some of you, whether it's physical ailments that you know aren't going to get any better. It's a downward trajectory, and you live there. Some of you, it's in your relationships, and it's been so long since you've seen God move or have victory in your relationship that you have given up hope. Some of you, it's whatever. Another relationship, another financial concern, another emotional concern. Sometimes it's the loneliness that we feel when we find ourselves laying in bed at night. Even if there's someone just a few inches away from us, we can be the loneliest human beings on the planet. Proximity to another breathing body doesn't take away loneliness, does it? So whether it's your health, your job, your marriage, or the ramifications of watching your kids' choices destroy their lives, and you seem powerless to do anything about it, sometimes it just feels like it can't get any worse. Well, this is the feel-good sermon of the summer, isn't it? If I had to give this message a title, it would be, Cheer Up! It can always get worse. This was the situation in which Moses and the people of Israel found themselves in Exodus chapter 5. Chapter 5 can really be summarized by two opposing phrases. The first one is this. Thus says the Lord, let my people go so that they can serve me, so that they can have a feast with me, for me. They can worship me. They can sacrifice to me. Thus says the Lord, let my people go. And it's right there in the first verse of chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. So that's the first phrase. The second phrase that sums up chapter 5 is similar in sound, but actually 180 degrees opposite. Thus says Pharaoh, I will not let your people go. They will continue to serve me. That comes as quickly as verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith Pharaoh. Down in verse 10, it says, literally, thus says Pharaoh. The same words, right? What, did Pharaoh think he was God? Yeah, he did. I will not give you straw. Not only will I not let you go, I will make you go. Go what? Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. You won't go serve God in the desert. You won't go have a feast for him. You won't worship him. You'll serve and worship me, and you will make it so I can feast. So there is this competition that has been set up. The God of Israel versus Pharaoh. This is a motif that's going to shine through the pages of Exodus for the next many chapters, right? Who initiated this competition? Did Pharaoh go pick a fight with the God of Israel? Did Pharaoh sit in his palace one day looking out over Ramses and say, boy, that God of Israel, that guy, where does he think he gets off? No. Pharaoh was just being Pharaoh. The sweet, tender, loving Pharaoh that he was. Well, okay, maybe not. But he didn't pick the fight. Did Moses say, God, you gotta go do something about Pharaoh. Come on, Lord, we need you. Is that what happened? Now, how about the people of Israel? Well, in a sense they did, because what did they do? They cried out. They complained. Now, aren't you glad you never complain? Aren't you glad it's just those people of Israel? Those hard-headed, weak-minded, stiff-necked. And this is one I always loved for the memory of my mother. Lily-livered. I don't even know what lily-livered. Is that a medical term, John?
Never heard.
No? It doesn't sound good, though, does it? I don't think it's like cirrhosis, but it could be. I have no idea. I don't know. Did the people of Israel pick the fight with Pharaoh? No, God did it himself. God did. Because what did Pharaoh think about himself? He thought he was God. And God said, no, there's just one. That'd be me. And so God initiates this competition. Now, how do the people of Israel feel about being caught up in the middle of this war between two different gods? They want to keep their head down, right? Don't volunteer for anything. That's the advice when you're going into boot camp. I need some volunteers. Hey, take me. No, don't do that. They just want to be left alone. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you with judgment, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh. You guys stirred this up. We didn't have anything to do with it. We just show up to work every day. But because of your big mouths, you're creating a problem for the whole nation of Israel. We're not even a nation yet. We don't have a flag. We don't have a capital. We don't have a leader, except for you, self-appointed, and thanks but no thanks. And when times get tough, God's people always buckle down, pray hard, and support one another, right? Oh, no. God's people always blame and criticize the leadership. There's a long history of that. So if you came from a church where they blamed and criticized the leadership and you're like, well, I'm glad to be away from that, guess what? The church you're running to is going to do the same thing. That's what God's people have done. Thomas, did anybody ever blame and criticize you when you were a pastor?
No.
Jim, Walter, anybody ever blame or criticize you guys when you were a pastor? Never happened, did it? Dwayne? Randy's not here. He's in Canada. Somebody want to, you know. He got fired from 2.5 churches he got fired from. I don't know what a half a church is. Is this a half a church? I don't know. But that's what happens. Now, Dwight was never criticized or blamed for anything. It's amazing. No, that's what happens. So when you hear criticism of leadership, it's usually because people have only human vision and they have not believed God, right? Those foremen came out and they didn't say, wow, it's going to be tough for a little while, but we know that God's going to be faithful because he promised. Is that what they said? No. They said, thanks a lot, Moses and Aaron. You just really cranked up Pharaoh to the point that he's going to take it out on us. It's because they only have human vision. They only have their own personal experiences. And they're not only not believing God, they're not even listening to God. And what of leadership? How does Moses handle being criticized by the people? So what's his... So he and Aaron take the flak. They take the fire. And what does he say? I'm going to stand up. I'm going to be responsible. I'm going to take ownership. I can be a victim or I can be responsible. I'm going to take responsibility. Is that what he says? I'm going to take responsibility because it's empowering. Victimization never helps anyone, so I'm going to take responsibility. That's what Moses says, right? Not exactly. How does he feel about being the go-between between these two gods and this ungrateful group of hard-headed, stiff-necked, lily-livered people? Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, why have you done this evil to this people? And then he really gets down to what he really means. Why have you ever sent me? Why did you drag me into this? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. I love it when people pray and tell God things that he already knows. Oh Lord, we need your help. My knee hurts today. Oh, really, Bill? I didn't know. Let me take note of that. I'll write that down. Pharaoh is being mean to us. Well, isn't this why God has acted to begin with at all? Isn't this why he picked the fight with Pharaoh back in chapter 3? Why is it that he reaches out to Moses in the burning bush? Why? Because I have heard the cry of my people. It has come up to me. And I remember my covenant. I remember. I have seen the oppression by which the Egyptians oppressed my people. He saw, he heard, he remembered. By the time we reach the end of chapter 5, everything has gotten worse. Just when you think it can't get any worse, cheer up. The people are oppressed. Moses gives God's commands to Pharaoh to let my people go. What happens? The oppression is increased. The work tripled. The people grumble. Moses asks, why me? Just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. So cheer up. It can always get worse. Can you relate? I can. I suspect every one of us can. And even if we want to take the position of responsible from time to time, we do feel like Moses. Lord, why have you allowed this? Why do my kids do what they do? Why is my boss impossible to please? Why does that deacon or that elder or that pastor criticize me? Why is my neighbor so nasty? Why is my spouse so unresponsive? So what was God's reaction to all this oppression, all this grumbling, this worsening oppression, the disbelief and the self-pity. Did God throw up his hands and say, I just don't have any idea what to do? God couldn't turn and say, oh, these people you gave me. Because who is he going to turn to? Yeah, now that's right. Amen. Now thou shalt see indeed. What did the Lord have to say? That's exactly the point. He had a lot to say. He spoke. The Lord spoke. Chapter 6 looks like this. At least the first 13 verses. Four times in those 13 verses, the Lord said or the Lord spoke. Verses 1, 2, 10, and 13. The beginning and the end. Oh, that's a happenstance, isn't it? God begins and ends things the same way, starting and ending for a purpose. He's reiterating. He is proclaiming. He is grabbing our attention. He's saying, hey, 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 look at this. Look at this over here. See it? It's right there. The Lord said. The Lord spoke. And what did the Lord say? But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. He said, I won't let them go. Oh, but he's wrong. He's going to let them go. He's going to throw them out on the street because he's going to rue the day that they ever lived in his land. And there it is in verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. In other words, Moses, you think that you are of uncircumcised lips, there's nothing special about you. You got a stammer or a stutter, or you don't think you can lead. I'll tell you what, I'm the God of your fathers. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I never met them in the burning bush and said, you go and tell the people of Israel, I am, has sent me. I never revealed myself to them like I'm revealing myself to you. So don't tell me that you can't do it. Because guess what? You're not going to do it. I am. I will. By my name. God speaks and reveals his name. I am the Lord, the sovereign Almighty One. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. They just passed through. That's what sojourning means, right? They are on the way. But I established my covenant with them. What's a covenant? It's like a promise on steroids. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. I didn't forget it. I hear, I remember. God ensures Moses and the people of Israel that he remembers the covenant that they came and talked him into? No. The covenant that he established with, who's the author of it? He is. It's what in Bible scholarship and in ancient Near East literature we call the suzerain vassal treaty. When we see a covenant from an ancient Near East time like this, like it would have been signed by the Mesopotamians or the Egyptians or something, they all have the same thing. They say, I am the king. I've conquered you. You're my people. This is what I'm going to do for you, and this is what you're going to do for me. And that's exactly what we see laid out in the pages of Exodus. It's exactly what we see when we get to Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who did something for you. What did he do? brought you out of the land of Egypt. And this is what you're going to do for me. You're going to keep my name holy. You're going to keep my day holy. You're not going to have any other gods before you. And this is what you're going to do for me. The rest of the commandments. It's a suzerain vassal treaty. It's just exactly like it was lifted out of history. You know why he used that? Well, because God wasn't original enough to create his own kind of treaty and covenant? No, he used it because that's the language they spoke. They understood it. That's the world they lived in. They're used to being conquered by kings, and then that king sets up and says, this is who I am, this is who you are, this is what I will do, this is what you will do. God established the covenant. But of course, he established it when? In Exodus? Way back in chapter 12 and chapter 15 of Genesis, right? He already began to speak of it and tell that what the outcome was going to be. He didn't say how it was going to be. He didn't say how it was going to happen or what's going to, all the different thing. No, he didn't lay it out, but he said, this is going to be the result of it. You're going to be a great nation. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give you, give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Wow. That's powerful. All the grumbling, all the muttering, all the criticism, all the complaining, all the judgment, all the, oh, poor me. Exactly. The use of God's covenant name underscores the surety of his covenant promises and faithfulness. At the end, he ends it with a staccato, with the exclamation point, I am the Lord. Here's a question for you. In this story, does the obedience or actions of God's people have anything to do with that which God promised to accomplish? Think about that. Don't we tell people when they come to church, if you're good, God will bless you. If you're good little boys and girls, God will bless you. Don't we say that? Isn't that what we tell people in our society? You ought to be good, and if you're good, God will bless you. What about this story? No, just be honest with the text. Does God demand obedience in action so that he will be faithful to his promise in this story? Absolutely not. It isn't part of the story. It's because it's not part of the nature and character of God. No, God's short-sighted, opinionated, humanistic, critical, unappreciative people's action cannot thwart his covenant promises. That's the power of the gospel. He's God, we're not. He has all sovereign power, I don't. When he speaks it, it shall take place. God's covenant faithfulness is based upon God himself, his name, backed up by his promise and his might. Now, did I say God's people shouldn't be obedient? No, I didn't say that. Will your life be better if you're obedient to God? Way better. But your disobedience will not thwart the sovereign will of the Almighty. And this is the problem. Bad theology has led us to, you know, oh, I missed plan A for my life. I was broken and sinful way back in, you know, 1974, and I missed God's first choice for my life. So now what? The rest of my life is plan B or C or D or E, or I'm like on like triple Z. No. My brokenness, my sin, shall not thwart the Sovereign Almighty's covenant faithfulness to me. That's the truth. How different is this than what we hear all the time? If you do this, God will do that. Or if you don't do this, God will definitely do that. Right? We live in a cause and effect world. We are Americans and we like results. Actions lead to results. And on the human plane, there's lots of things that are true about that. If I eat chocolate cake all day long, I won't get in shape. Well, I'll get in shape, but it's going to be round. And I have empirical evidence of this. I've tried that. I've tried it, and I've proven that to be true. So now I just eat chocolate without the cake. And thank you, I have slimmed down a little. And it does show, doesn't it, Ivan? Thank you. Well, I'm not searching for any praise or glory. Here, listen to this. This is going to offend some of you. Being obedient so that God will bless you is an attempt to manipulate God. I absolutely believe it. I've watched performance-based religion my whole life, and when people are obedient to God so that they can be blessed, it is manipulation. Now, it's not manipulation because He's the Sovereign Almighty and He won't be manipulated. It's an attempt at manipulation. It's trying to train others. It's trying to manipulate other people. Shelley, if you just do this, God would love you and bless you.
Okay.
And that's what, you know, especially if we're leaders, that's what they say. Okay. Well, of course they say that. Who doesn't want to be blessed? So we hold out this blessing in one hand and a stick in the other. And we can abuse the sheep all day long, promising blessing. But what does God really want from His people? What does He really want from His people? Think about this. You know, some would say, God wants you to believe in Him. I'm going to say, that's not right. That's a trick, Duane. So you walk at Duane and just smile and nod your head, you can get him to nod his head. He's easily manipulated. Dorothy's been doing this for years. Now, what does God want from us believing? Does he want us to believe in Him? God wants His people to believe Him, not to believe in Him. There's all kinds of people who believe in God, but they don't believe Him. You see the difference? Oh, yeah, I believe there's a God somewhere in the big sweet by and by. He's in the great beyond somewhere. He wants a people who believe what He says. You should believe God because He is God. You should love God because He is God. You should obey God because He is God, not so that you can be blessed. Will there be blessing along the way? Oh, yes, there will be. But guess what? The rain falls on the just and the unjust, and there's going to be suffering and pain along the way too. And God never said there won't be suffering and pain. He never once said that. I don't care what you heard on the bad preaching channel. He didn't say it. The problem with the people of Israel was that their worldview had been shaped by Egypt. That's the problem in Israel. Right? They didn't believe God because they believed Pharaoh. Hey, you know what? I don't even judge him for this. Why wouldn't they believe Pharaoh? Pharaoh's the only God they've ever known. They heard stories about this other covenant-keeping God, but that was 450 years ago, and we haven't seen. He hasn't showed up here in 450 years. So why would they believe in Yahweh? Why would they look to Jehovah? Pharaoh is right there, and he has them around the throat, and they either eat by his hand or they're punished by his hand. He is their practical God, and so he shapes their worldview. And that's why they don't believe God. And so the whole Exodus story is a story of an invitation to a paradigm shift. Stop believing in Pharaoh and start believing in the sovereign Almighty God. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. I said spake. Did I say spake? Wow, I felt very British just for a minute. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because they're broken spirits in harsh slavery. You know what? I think that's actually a sentence of grace. Some people just can't experience. They're under so much pain and suffering, they don't have time to think about getting everything straightened out in their brain. I mean, that's my point. You need to have good theology before you go into a crisis, because once you're in a crisis, life is going to come at you so fast and furious, you're not going to have time to figure it out. You better have a solid foundation before the storms come and the waters rise, because you're not going to have time to move your house from the sand over to the rock in the middle of the flood. Right? You just board up the house and get out of North Carolina. That's all you do. I think it's grace. They didn't listen to God. They didn't listen to Moses. They were being beaten and starved by Pharaoh. By the way, look at that. What judgment do you see in there? What judgment is in verse 9? There isn't any judgment. It's easy to say, well, they're hard-headed, they're stiff-necked, they're deaf, they're stupid, they're disobedient, they're disbelieving. There's not any judgment in there. It's just the way it is. It's a what is so. That's what it is. Here's the grace. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. There's the grace. God steps in. People can't do it from themselves because they're so broken. I've met some people in ministry that are so broken, they just couldn't do it. And I shave with him every morning. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Who am I? But the Lord, here it is, spoke to Moses and Aaron. And he gave them charge. He gave them a commission. He gave them a calling. He gave them a commandment. He impressed them into service about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Because who was it in verses 5, 4, 6, 7, and 8? What did he say? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I am the Lord. Amen? By the way, where was in chapter 6? What were the center verses? If there's 13 of this from this preaching pericope, 6, 7, and 8, right in the center of the text, he's proclaiming, I'll bring my people out. I'll relieve them. I will bring them up because I'm the Lord. The discouragement of Israel and Moses shows that deliverance must be God's work completely. Moses is incapable of it. He even at the end, even all after he hears everything that the Lord has said, he still says, who am I? I've got uncircumcised lips. Moses still doesn't get it, does he? He still doesn't believe God. This is the guy who was before the burning bush. What happens in chapter 4? Did you read chapter 4? I know that everybody read chapter 4 this week. right? Throw down the staff, what happens? Turns into a serpent. Grab it by the tail, what happens? Turns into a staff. Stick your hand in his jacket, in his coat, comes out leprous. Put it back in, comes out healed. This is a guy who's experienced all of this, and he still says, Lord, I can't do it. What are you, stupid? No, he's human. Since the fall, that's true. The discouragement of Israel and Moses shows that deliverance must be God's work completely. So what do the people of Israel need to do to see God's purpose fulfilled? Nothing. In fact, they can't do anything. They're oppressed. They don't have the freedom. I mean, we have freedom. You know, we live in a country where people have responsibility and freedom. They didn't have freedom. They were slaves. They can't do anything. But God desires that his people would hear his name, believe him. I am the Lord. I will do it. And so if I had to give this passage a theme, I'd say something like this. In the face of desperate despair, the faithful God promises that he will deliver his weary, faithless, and unappreciative people. In times of desperate despair, don't we also grow weary, faithless, and unappreciative, forgetting or disbelieving God's faithful promise that he will deliver his people? Don't we also sometimes say, Lord, why are you letting this evil happen? Anybody been oppressed in the last year? Anybody been criticized in the last year? Unfairly? Well, that's relative, right? We always think criticism. Now, when you're criticized, you probably did something to deserve it, Steve. I, however, never deserve criticism. We too are tempted to let the world around us determine how we view reality and experience life. We still live in Egypt. Our Pharaoh tells us different things, though. Our Pharaoh says, you can have it all. You can be happy. You have a right to be happy. Happiness is a mark of success. Can you show me in the scriptures where God ever promised happiness? I don't see it. Who's shaping your reality and your life experience? God wants us to believe him. He doesn't call us to be happy. He calls us to believe him. Now, is there joy, peace, and love along the way? In abundance. Right? Christianity is not a guarantee for your best life now. Right? And why should we think that? You know, cheer up. It could always get worse. And why should we think that we should have our best life now? It's because a TV preacher says so. I mean, after all, look at, he's got some of the finest hair the world's ever seen. I wish I could have that kind of volume in my hair right in this area. Even Jesus, friends, we're called Christian. The one whose name we bear, we carry, we're followers of Jesus. Even Jesus experienced the sort of despair that only went from bad to worse. Mark chapter 14 says this. This is after the Last Supper, right? And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Well, I'm sure it's about ready to get better for Jesus, right? No. It just got worse. And he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, literally, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And it went from bad to worse. How did God answer? With silence. God the Father was silent to the cries of his Son. And he was arrested. And he was falsely accused. And he was given a death sentence. Just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. For Jesus that night and the next morning, it only got worse. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who existed because the Holy Spirit came on Mary said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why should we think we could have our best life now when our Savior, his life went from bad to worse, to complete utter forsakenness because of the sin of the world that was put on him? And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He died. He died forsaken, broken, shamed, and crucified. But we know that Jesus' death was not the end of the story. The Apostle Paul, too, was no stranger to pain and suffering. In Ephesians, he writes to the church and encourages them in their despair as he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, here it is, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And seated him, not just raised him from the dead. He didn't just overcome the cross. He didn't just overcome the grave, but he took one who was in the grave, out of the grave, and exalted him and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's the Christ who died for you. He knows how it feels when life goes from bad to worse. He knows, because he not only lived it, he died it. We too are tempted to let the world around us determine how we will view reality and experience life. We want success. We want things to feel good. We want victory all the time. But here's the truth. Ain't none of us getting out of here alive. Every one of us will die. Should the Lord tarry, every one of us will close our eyes in death. Name it and claim it won't help you get there. God wants us to believe him. He has spoken in his word promises, great and precious promises of the gospel. He holds out truth and grace to us, and he just simply wants us to believe him. And sometimes we believe him not only for ourselves, but we believe him for other people. I need you to believe God for me, because sometimes I can't do it. And I'll believe God for you. It's what we call the community of grace. Are you facing trials and oppression? Do you experience pain and suffering? I know you do. If you haven't, you will. If you're not, you're gonna. God wants us to remember his mighty acts of deliverance for his people throughout the ages. In Romans chapter 8, he said this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He died for us. Jesus went to the cross because we're sinners. He paid the penalty that was ours. He paid the debt. He bought our granola bar. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. And so you and I, those of us who believe, have new birth and new life and guaranteed expectation of eternal life because of the work, the completed work of Jesus on the cross. And so what shall we do? How do we pay that back? What can we give? Just everything. Our service. And our service is what?
To worship and witness.
Yeah. It's our worship and our witness. We just say to the world around us by our words and our deeds, there's one true God, and he has redeemed us through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you that you yourself redeem your people, that you will not back down. You will not go away. You are not thwarted even by our brokenness, our stubbornness, our rebellion, our ignorance, our opinions, our humanism. But you are the sovereign God who has always been faithful to redeem your people. And you are in no less control. You are in no less power today than you always have been. And so you are redeeming us. You have redeemed us, and you are redeeming us. Thank you for your grace. May we worship you. May we worship you and witness for you that you might be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.